Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 2 Samuel, looking today at 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 19, and strong in the Lord. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into the heart of the matter. Lord, as we look at this text today, we're going to be reminded of a lot of things about what it looks like to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might, by your grace, through your word, with the help of the Spirit. So, Lord, I pray as we consider this text today that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us as you do through your word and by your Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would use it and be honored through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look again at a whole chapter. Man, you guys are getting spoiled, you know. You guys are probably used to me going a little bit slower than this, but we got a great one here. 2 Samuel chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent his servants to consult him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, but the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? And so Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. And when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maach with 1,000 soldiers, and the men of Job, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob, and the men of Tob and Maach were by themselves in the open country. And when Joab saw the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. And then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hegedash sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And they came to Halam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadazar, at their head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel and crossed the Jordan and came to Halam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. And so the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. This is the reading of God's holy word. The book of 2 Samuel tells two main stories about David's reign as Israel's king. The opening chapters tell of David's rise to the throne after Saul's death, culminating with David's great achievements in worship and warfare, and even in personal witness. The golden era of David's life centers on God's promise in the Davidic covenant recorded in chapter 7. In fact, in chapter 11, we will abruptly transition to David's downfall through his sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that followed, leading to years of decay and decline. The bridge between these two sections of 2 Samuel occurs in chapter 10. In fact, many commentators regard these records of David's further battles with the Ammonites as containing little of significance. But 2 Samuel, we need to understand, leads backward as a companion to David's successful ministry of kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, in chapter 9. This Ammonite war also links with the chapters that follow by setting the stage on which David will ultimately let down his guard and fall prey to his most deadly enemy, his own sinful passions. And one of the promises of the Lord's covenant with David was to grant Israel rest in the land. We saw that in 2 Samuel 7, 10 through 11. And the victorious military campaigns in chapter 8 secured this rest by God's power. Now, it might seem surprising that David so quickly had to take to the field again with his army. David had received God's promised rest, and yet he needed to remain strong through his faith to maintain that rest. And so it is for Christians who through faith enter the rest provided by Jesus Christ and yet still need to fight the good fight of faith until the Lord Jesus returns. Paul urged Christians in Ephesians 6, 10 through 11 to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. 2 Samuel 10 provides a picture of God's servants fighting victoriously in his might, resting on the Lord so as to be strong in the fight of faith. The link between chapters 9 and 10 is seen in David's desire to deal loyally with Hanan, the new king of the Amorites. And the word for loyally is the same word translated as kindness in 2 Samuel 9 in verse 3. In our study of chapter 9, we noted that the Hebrew word hesed is normally translated as covenant faithfulness or even steadfast love. And so in David's dealings with Mephibosheth, we know that he showed kindness in order to fulfill the covenant promise that David made with Jonathan, the youth's father. And now here in chapter 10, it is the loyalty or the kindness of Hanan's father, Nahash, that prompts David's virtue. Verse 10 says, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now, Nahash was the long-reigning Ammonite king who had so viciously assaulted the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead in the early days of Saul's reign. It's hard to imagine David entering into a covenant with such a wicked pagan ruler. But it's not hard to imagine that during David's years as a fugitive from Saul, some of which were spent in the general region near Nahash's realm, Saul's Ammonite enemy may have found it expedient to extend aid or supplies to David, Saul's Israelite rival. It's even easier to imagine a desperate David as accepting such help. Now, years later, David is determined to honor Nahash's kindness and reach out in good faith to his heir. 2 Samuel 10:2 says, so David sent by his servants to console Hanan concerning his father, a friendly action similar to a nation sending representatives to a head of state's funeral today. Taking 2 Samuel 9 and even 10 together, we're given a portrait of David as a faithful, covenant-keeping servant of God. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the chronicler of 2 Samuel wants to cast David as the hesed-doing king. In fact, in extending kindness and loyalty to his neighbor, David sets an astounding example for believers today. The king refused to give in to cunning or even deceit and instead conducting himself with simplicity and goodwill. And once the safety of Israel had been secured, any further war with the Ammonites would not be caused by discourtesy on David's part. We can easily imagine that David would have received advice to seize the opportunity of Nahash's death to gain an advantage. But David refused to conduct himself based on cunning and calculation. In fact, John Calvin urges us to do likewise. He says, "Hence, when it comes to doing good, let us not be too concerned about our own profit. Let us not speculate in order to know what the outcome will be. Let us put it back in the hands of God, since the outcome depends on him. And yet let us do what he commands of us." In the believer's dealing with others, the goal should be to trust and honor God rather than what gain we might gain by deceit. In fact, in our dealings with others, and even including non-Christians, the Bible commands Christians to do good and pursue peace. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." In fact, Romans 12:18 says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If someone faults David for acting this way towards pagan neighbors who were likely to prove faithless, Jesus responds with the command in Matthew 5:44-45, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." And this is so important because as the companion of chapter 9, where David showed covenant kindness to Mephibosheth, a member of the elect nation of Israel, chapter 10 sees David showing similar kindness to the ruler of a lost, ungodly, and idol-serving nation. His example is followed in the New Testament by Jesus, who was threatened with death for declaring his mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, in his parable of the sower, Jesus described the father as a farmer who casts the seed of his word in all kind of soil, both bad and good. The book of Acts often depicts the apostles and their colleagues as preaching the gospel to unbelievers. And yet, in those days, Samaria was as low a neighbor as were the Ammonites in David's time. And yet, Acts 8:5 says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." And as David showed kindness to his Ammonite neighbors, Jesus Christ has shown kindness by sending his gospel throughout the world. This is such good news. Now, Jesus also taught us that by loving our enemies, Christians will show themselves to be different from unbelievers. This is exactly what we find in Hanan's response to David's kind embassy. When David's servants appeared, Hanan's counselors urged him to suspect intrigue in verse 3. "Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and even overthrow it?" Now, whereas David's simplicity commended his faith, Hanan's suspicion, influenced by his advisors, reveals the corruptness of his heart. And Matthew Henry is right when he says, "False men are ready to think others as false as themselves. And those that bear ill will of their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any good will to them. Unfounded suspicion indicates a wicked mind." Now, some commentators suggest that Hanan had already conceived of a broad coalition to throw off David's influence. But the text indicates merely that Hanan was prone to distrust and that being quick to assume the ill motive of others, he was hasty and actually spiteful towards his neighbor. Now, Hanan showed the difference between a heart like David's that rests in the Lord's care and an unbelieving heart that is never at peace. Whereas David showed the best way to cultivate peace is to extend trust and kindness, Hanan shows that without a trust that is grounded in God's sovereign grace, there can be neither kindness nor peace. Now, the corruption of a sinful heart will always express itself in sinful actions, and so it was for Hanan in the treatment of David's embassy. Verse 4 says, "So Hanan took David's servant and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away." This action was a base insult in the ancient world. A man's beard was the display of the garments so as to expose the private parts of David's men. And David's response was first to guard the dignity of his emissaries, having them remain at Jericho to grow back their beards before returning to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, an implicit state of war now existed between the Amorites and David's realm. And so if David's kindness to Hanan typifies Christ's mercy in sending the gospel to the nations, Hanan's vile rejection typifies the way in which Christ's servants can often expect to be received among unbelievers. A.W. Pink comments that Hanun's disgracing of David's servants foreshadowed the treatment through which the son of David's servants would receive from those welfare they sought. These servants were mocked and insulted, not wanting to be sent away in shame. Men today have other ways of insulting and even disgracing ministers of the gospel that are just as effective. Wrongful charges are made against them, false reports are spread, so that they are excluded from many places. As Paul noted, the gospel is either the aroma of Christ unto the salvation or the fragrance of death to those who are perishing in 2 Corinthians 2, 15-16. Hanun compounded his sin of shaming David's servants with the further sin of an unrepentant heart. In fact, verse 6 says, the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, perhaps realizing the mistake they made. Instead of repenting, verse 6 tells us they sinned and hired the Syrians at Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah and 20,000 foot soldiers and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And even worse than committing a sin is a refusal to apologize for and repent of it. It never seems to have occurred to the Amorites that David might forgive their evil against his servants, so they instead prepared for a bitter war. And so it is with unbelieving men and women who know they have sinned against God. Instead of confessing their sins and seeking mercy from God's throne, in which case he has promised to forgive them and to restore them to his blessing, they harden their opposition to God's word and Christ's servants, hopelessly waging war against an omnipotent divine power. And in this way, sinners tragically forfeit the forgiving grace that God has offered to grant through the gift of his own son's atoning blood. And now consider the great expanse that Hanun was willing to undertake and the trouble he risked, all because his darkened mind could not conceive of David's forgiving him and restoring him to peace. How much greater is the expense and the trouble incurred by men and women today who never even consider submitting themselves to God's mercy, instead incurring a lifetime of grief through their ungodliness and ultimately receiving an eternal judgment from the mercy of God they've sent away. And so in order to protect himself, Hanun purchased the support of a sizable coalition from the nearby Arminians, also called the Syrians. In fact, David summoned his chief general, Joab, and sent him against the Ammonite alliance with his professional warriors, known as the host of mighty men. Verse 7 says, and a battle was fought at the gates of what was probably the Amorite capital, Rabbah. And when a relief force arrived, Joab was forced to split his units, attacking in both directions. The Syrian relieving troops fled, and the Ammonites retreated behind the walls of their city. With the enemy's plans thwarted, Joab returned to Jerusalem, verses 8 through 4 tell us. And once their local coalition had been defeated by the Israelites, the Ammonites decided to pay an even higher price to cover for their unrepentant sin. They submitted themselves to the lordship of an Arminian ruler named Hadazar, who brought the aid of a larger alliance from beyond the Euphrates River. This is probably a great host involving a substantial portion of the armada of the Mesopotamian cities. David responded by personally leading out the main force of the Israelites in what was evidently, a major battle of the ancient world. Advancing across the Jordan into the Ammonite lines, David assaulted the Trans-Euphrates alliance and shattered their army. Verse 18 tells us this, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when the chiefs realized that they were defeated, they retreated back to the northwest and made, verse 19 says, made peace with Israel and became subject to them. The chapter ends with a statement of the strategic significance, stating that the Arminians of Mesopotamia were no longer willing to ally themselves with David's enemies, being afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Now, undoubtedly, the 14 verses that record Joab's battle with David's grand campaign against the Ammonites alliance summarizes the great events of eternal international significance. In terms of the theological and even the spiritual agenda of the scriptures, the most noteworthy element was Joab's leadership in the initial battle. Facing a strong Ammonite force before the gates of their capital city, Joab learned of another Syrian force arriving in the rear, verses 8 and 9 says. In choosing certain men to face the Ammonite city, Joab placed the bulk of the army under the command of his brother Abishai to deal with the Syrian rulers. His plan was sound but desperate, verse 11 tells us. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. No longer able to seize the city or annihilate the enemy army, Joab was concerned that neither wing of the Israelite army should be destroyed, since whoever gained success will be able to turn back and bring aid to another. And most revealing were Joab's encouraging words to Abishai, which of all the dire events of that day were most notable to the sacred chronicler. Verse 12 says, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for our cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Now, John Calvin points out that Joab cites the two causes for which a nation might justly initiate war, the good and the common safety of the people, and the honor of God. All the other reasons for starting a war, other than the protection of the assailed people and the freedom of their religion, are illegitimate and unjust in the sight of God. And so far, in the account of David's reign, Joab has hardly been a paragon of spiritual virtue. But on this occasion, his words ring true in summoning Christians to be strong for the cause of the Lord's glory and courageous in battle against wicked powers. Now, Joab asserted that the justice of Israel's cause reminds us that when we're striving for truth and even godliness, we should boldly offer ourselves in God's service, seeking his mighty aid. Joab summoned the courage of his men by reminding them that their valor would directly influence the safety of their families and the people of God. Christians who serve God today in the face of worldly opposition should also realize that the significance of the stakes are for our churches and our families. Let us be courageous for our people is a significant call that should summon Christian men and women to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, to hold fast to what is true, to hold fast to biblical worship, protect our children from unbelieving influences of a godless world. And like Joab and Abishai, when facing threats in both directions, Christians should make every effort to unite under the banner of Christ and his word so that faithful believers of different congregations and even denominations may stand together against the converging forces of unbelief and sin. Not only did Joab make the most prudent arrangements and exhort his soldiers to explain courage and in God's service, he also reminded them that God is a true source of victory. Verse 12, "Let us be courageous for our people, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." Now, Joab rightly stated that the duty of God's people is faithfully to serve in the Lord's cause, leaving the outcome to God's wisdom and to God's will. And Christians today may be absolutely certain of God's granting victory to his people in the end, since Jesus promised in Matthew 6:18, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church." Whether the Lord wills for our particular battles to succeed is for him to decide as the wise sovereign of all of history. And whether the Lord grants victories to the battles of our generation and upholding biblical authority and doctrine and growing and preserving sound churches and even denominations and spreading the gospel to nearby and abroad, Christians can be sure that our labors on his behalf will never be in vain. God will often use our struggles in an apparently lost cause to inspire those who will achieve victory afterwards, to plant seeds that will later come to bloom and simply bring glory to his name before the eyes of heaven. This was Paul's exhortation in pointing out to the early Christians the victory of Christ through the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Beloved, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You see, remembering the victorious cause in which we labor, Calvin urged Christians to see that God is honored and served and that religion is attained in its pure simplicity. And when we see to that, let us not doubt that God wants to maintain his cause as much for his service as also for the common good. Now, according to the New Testament, the great battles that Christians fight today take mainly in the form of spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And in applying the lessons of 2 Samuel 10 to our spiritual warfare, we need to first realize that believers face a relentless foe who is going to be continually be stirred up until the return of Christ. In the symbolic history of Revelation 12, the Apostle John's vision depicts all of history in terms of warfare between the great red dragon in Revelation 12:9. It says that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ. And according to that visionary history, the dragon is thrown down by Christ's saving work. And yet this does not end the spiritual battle. For despite his defeat, the dragon violently pursues God's people because he knows that his time is short. Verse 12, and filled with malice, verse 17 tells us the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we see this same relentless struggle in David's unsuccessful attempt to live at peace with his Ammonite neighbors. Dale Ralph Davis says this, "As Hanun and Hadadezer's Arminian confederates stir themselves up against David, so the kings and the rulers of the world are bent on resisting the sway of Yahweh and his Davidic messianic king. Christians must likewise face continual spiritual warfare in the form of persecution or even false teaching until Christ returns to give us final rest in his eternal glory. Second, for this reason, Christ's people must remain ready and vigilant at all times. When David's peace embassy was unexpectedly abused, he was able to respond because of his band of the mighty men. In verse 7, those Israelites who maintained their military footing and were ready for battle. Likewise, churches today need mature believers who are strengthened in the faith and vigilant in prayer. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul expressed the importance of not being outwitted by Satan, meet adding that we are not ignorant of his designs. The context for these remarks was Paul's urging mutual forgiveness among fellow believers, noting that discord in the church provides an opportunity for the devil. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul warns about the danger of allowing anger to go continually unchecked, adding that we must give no opportunity to the devil. Now, churches should therefore be on guard against false teaching, divisions in the church, or against biblically unqualified leaders, all of which are cited in the New Testament as sources of discord and even destruction. On a personal level, Christians must be vigilant not to allow greed, pride, or lust to grow in our hearts. Solomon counseled in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the issues of life. Men and women must guard their relationships from sexual sin, emotional, or even spiritual discord, and worldly habits that may develop and grow into deadly sins. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Vigilance is insufficient without spiritual strength to stand firm against sin and Satan. And therefore, third, spiritual warfare requires believers to be armed with the strength that only God can give. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might," urging us to be spiritually armed so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 11 says. In fact, Paul's metaphor of the armor of God involves practical training in righteousness and the preparation of our faith through God's word. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12, verse 2 says. And Christians add to this the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the mighty arsenal of prayer listed in Ephesians 6:17. Simply put, Christians are not vigilant in their manner of living and who do not strengthen themselves through biblical mind renewal, scripture study, and regular prayer will lack the readiness and the spiritual strength needed to protect their families, their marriages, their churches against the assault that our spiritual enemies may launch with little or even no warning. Most importantly, our spiritual conflicts require us to serve under the mighty leadership of our true Davidic Lord and Savior. The narrative of 2 Samuel makes it clear that David's victories rested on the unbreakable promises of God. Verse 16 says, "Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Excuse me, that was 2 Samuel 7:16. And so also God promised in his divine son in Psalm 2, it ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. And Jesus, therefore, has victory in his right hand. It's ready. He's ready to grant it to his people. His greatest trophies are gospel triumphs when his enemies are converted to worship at his feet and serve as heralds of his saving grace. He pledges salvation to all who serve him, promising that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, John 6:40 says. You see, because of Christ's victory on the cross as our covenant Lord, Paul tells believers in Romans 6:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And therefore, the ascended and the reigning Lord Jesus calls his church to stand firm in faith to the end. Revelation 12:11 tells us that believers have conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not even their lives under death. 1 John 5:4 says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In fact, in certainty of this pledge, Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, today we face our own battles, every single one of us. You know, in some ways, every day really is a battle. It's a battle. We wake up, we should give thanks to God, we should spend time, some time daily in reading or listening to his word, and spending some time in prayer, reflecting on God's grace in our lives. In fact, the more that we think about the glories of God in his word, the more we will tell others of his glory. I've often said that, and I really believe it, because think about this with me. The more that we intake scripture into our lives, guess what? The more that we will have to share with other people. And the more that we share of God's word, the more we'll want to share of God's word. And the more that we'll want to stand fast. Because you know what happens? Yes, we remain secure in our salvation. We are held fast down to the nanosecond by God. That's what Romans 8:31 through 39 is all about. But here's the thing. 1 John 1:7 says that our sin, it breaks our fellowship with God. That's why 1 John 1:9 says right after that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's why 1 John 2:1-2 tells us that we have one who is our advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's so important because Jesus, Hebrews tells us, is making intercession for us. You know, we are facing attacks on every side in the church today. And like I just said a minute ago, we don't know whether we will conquer over these things or not. But ultimately, God's word will stand. God's word will stand. It will withstand all attacks and all the opponents to it. We may not stand, we may not be around, we may be go to glory, but the word of the Lord will remain. It will go on. And God's word will accomplish all that it aims to do. God's word will continue to convert people soundly to the Lord Jesus. Our job here today, while we have breath in our lungs and have life by God's grace, is to preach the truth of God's word and trust the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do, which is to raise the dead to new life in Christ alone and to irresistibly draw them to Jesus. Our job is just to be faithful. The battle, yes, is fierce. The battle is raging. We see this throughout our day. But here's the thing, that battle is already over before it even begins, because our Christ has already won the battle before it even began. And we are called to march and to stand fast in the mercy and in the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we stand. We are soldiers. And you know what? Maybe you're sitting on the sidelines today, and I just want to say, you know what? If you're a Christian, You are a soldier. And what do soldiers do? They get ready. They prepare themselves. So soldier up, Christian. We are in a battle. And that battle is of eternal significance. And it's not time to sit by the wayside. The time is now for you to get in God's word, to daily read it, to daily pray, to daily take time to get to know God. You know that God has revealed himself in these 66 books that constitute the word of God. How else are you going to get to know God? God has revealed himself to you in these 66 books. There's no way for you to get to know him outside of this. If you want to be strong in the Lord and in the battle that is already here, get daily in your Bible. Spend time in prayer. Get in a sound church where the word is preached faithfully for God's glory and your good, so that you can be equipped to handle the word of God well in our wicked and perverse generation. You see, I need you and you need me. We need to call this out. We are facing attacks on every side today, and we desperately need Christians to stand up and to count the cost. This is not cheap grace. This is costly grace. We've been saved by costly grace. It cost Jesus his life in our place. And for our sin, he was buried and he rose for us. And this is the good news that we have. This is the good news that we stand in. This is the good news that not only converts us, it also transforms our life. It will lead to ultimately becoming like Jesus totally on that glorious day when we either go be with him or he comes back for his own. And this is good news because you know what? Because of this, we need to stand up and we need to be counted. We need to not stand on the sidelines. We are soldiers, and soldiers prepare themselves. And then they go out and they do battle. We prepare ourselves today by getting in God's word, getting in prayer, getting in a local church, doing life with God's people, getting to know God's word with other Christians in community. And then we go out in our respective vocations and hobbies and recreation, all for God, and to proclaim God, the good news of the gospel of Christ's saving grace that alone can save and transform lives for God's glory. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active. It penetrates into our hearts. And I pray today that you would awaken those who are sleeping, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, that they would take up, Lord, your word and love it and delight in it and find it to be a treasure trove full of your wisdom, which it is, your inspired wisdom, your sufficient wisdom. It's enough for us to know you and to trust, Lord, that you are enough for us because you have revealed yourself. You are enough because you are the one who has revealed himself from cover to cover for us. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.